This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
You may have to play with that a bit. This is the fourth session within the series that I started on, was it Wednesday? Facing disbelief in a modern approach to Iman. I've covered a number of topics so far. Today I'm going to talk about the third source of Iman, which is history. I'm going to go through a couple of arguments that are used commonly to oppose it, and some of the fallacies that are quite well known. Before I do that, I want to make a few summary points from the last few sessions. So number one, a very important concept is that just because we figure out the method, the mechanism, it's because we understand how things happen does not say that the cause doesn't exist anymore. Understanding the how does not delete the cause. That's very important. This is the fallacy that is used quite often within science. That because now that we understand how things happen, then there's no need for a driving cause or an initiating force, which has never been the case. It's like saying just because you saw you knew that the cake was put in the oven, that there's no chef that actually put together the recipe. I mean, that there's no sensibility in that. So that's very important. Second point is that what I was trying to talk about yesterday is answering the question: Does believing in the theory of evolution lead to disbelief in Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala? And unequivocally, the answer is no. It doesn't. I'm not trying to argue for it or against it. I don't care about it. But what I do care about is that there is no religious reason for you to back out of any scientific process that is occurring in this world. You shouldn't back out of a scientific field, and you shouldn't have a problem with a scientific theory based on your faith. Because in our faith, there's nothing that would cause that to be the case. And that's very important to kind of understand. Whether the theory is correct or not, that is left for time to figure out and for the scientists to look into this and see if the pieces of the puzzle are actually going to fit. My issue is that Muslims should not have a beef with this. It's not a fight that you should be taking on, because there's no reason for it. Islam is never going to contradict science, and there's no religious reason to walk away. Main reason being that the majority, if not all, the verses and hadith that talk about creation are metaphorical, as I demonstrated for you over the last 2 days, that you cannot, even before science was this advanced, I'm talking 1,200, 1,400 years ago, you could never, you weren't allowed to understand a lot of these verses and ahadith literally. If you did, then you were borderlining kufr, because you were actually doing something called tajseem or anthropomorphism, which we also talked about as well. It's not something acceptable Islamically. So I just wanted to take a moment and kind of point out some of these ideas, because they're very important. I do understand that this theory is used quite commonly to induce a concept of kufr and a concept of atheism. Don't play into that game. Again, these are fallacies. This is just a trick. Okay, you know how, so now you don't need to know who or why. And so you don't need religion anymore. And that's how it's taught. That has nothing, but it's not correct. Like, that's not the right way to teach. If that's how the fact that they're teaching it that way does not mean that we refuse it. Because now we're just playing into their hand. Like, this is a more complex fallacy. When I say something wrong, in hope that you respond to me in the wrong way, and if I know what wrong way you're going to respond to me in, then I'm ready and I can just pounce on your mistake. And this is a very common way of going by things. I say something that's not accurate in hopes that you will respond to me in a way that's also not accurate, and then I will pounce on your inaccuracy. And my inaccuracy gets forgotten in this whole argument. When really, as Muslims, when someone says something inaccurate, before we respond, we should actually look into the statement that's being made and see, is it accurate to begin with? And when it isn't, then we don't need to respond with an inaccuracy. We just respond with accuracy, with preciseness in terms of precision of what the issue that's being brought up. And that's my message from yesterday. The two sources that we've talked about, whether it may be the universe or life, the evidence that we have, the overwhelming evidence, is that there's a cause behind it, there's a driving force. Life is driven, and the universe needs a starting point. Those two are the main sources of Iman, and both arrows are pointing to the fact that there is someone who has put these things into motion. If you're going to accept evidence, and if you're going to actually accept logical arguments that make sense and not And you look at something that no one would accept, such as a 1 in 700 quintillion chance of something happening, along with a lot of other lottery winning tickets that you'd require to have in a row for a very long time. The third part, and the thing is, the beauty of these sources is that when you put them all together, they make even more sense. So today, I'm going to go through this in a continuum. So we look at history as a source of evidence, or a sense of for the iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we look at history, we're looking at a number of different things. We're going to go through a number of different thoughts to kind of arrive at the different conclusions that inshallah we're going to arrive at. But let me give you an example of something to think about. Imagine that you woke up in the middle of a factory. It was filled with machinery. And there was no catalog of what to do at all. Now, you know by looking at the machinery that someone must have made this. There's someone who owns this factory, and you're there. You're inside of it. Now, you'll probably figure out after a while how to run some of these machines. But for a long time, you'll be wondering, like, whoever made this, why isn't there, who did this? And why am I not being told what to do here? And what is the purpose of all of this? And why am I here? These questions start to become actually very, quite problematic for the person. You can figure out certain things, but you start wondering, why is it even that sense? So when there's no communication, and we can't force God or expect him to communicate, but I'm giving you a dilemma that a cognitive mind will run into if you're in the midst of a creation that has a lot of elements to it, and there's no communication in terms of what am I supposed to do with all this? Like, there's no guidelines. I need a catalog of some sort. Like, someone tell me something. Now, you can't force him, but it does make sense that would be something. Or we can't project what we want upon God. But one of the first things the human mind will ask in a situation like that is, who did this? What exactly did they want? And why is it that we're dealing with it? So let's go from believing in a creator, which is what the universe and life pushes you towards. Universe and life direct you to the fact that there is a creator, someone who made something. But you have to go from believing into a creator to believing into a God, which is different. A creator is just the force that brought things into existence. A God has a message, meaning there's something there. And by the way, most scientists are fine believing in a supreme power, as long as it's quiet. As long as the supreme power won't say anything, like doesn't have any communication, does not interfere with your life. But it's going from believing in a creator to believing in a deity or supreme power that has a message that requires a little bit of a continuum or a logical. So let's take a look at nature. What does nature tell us about the force that created it? Again, I'm not talking about sifat Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala al-kamila. I'm not talking about generosity. I'm not talking about the tawwab. These are things that will be taught from a different source altogether. I'm just going to look at what nature tells me. Nature tells me that whoever made this was one, because it all came from this Big Bang, like just a small condensed atom that exploded in every direction, there's no discrepancy in the creation that we look at. It's all the same laws. Everything is functioning exact same way. Everything is basically rotating counterclockwise around the center, from the atom to the center of the galaxy, to everything that we can possibly see. So it's pretty simple that if there's more than one creator, then you would have more than one law, basically. You'd have a set of laws that work in one place, and then a set of laws that work in another place, or you would have some degree of struggle going on within the universe that would make it clear that there's someone else who made all this. But what we can tell from nature is that whoever made this is just one source. It's not multiple. That's what, number one. Number two is that whoever made this, it has the ability to, has very massive abilities, and has the ability to actually create. I mean, there's creativity that is noticed in all of this. Because when you look around, you see the enormity of what the world actually is, the enormity of the universe, the diversity of the universe. The conclusion is that whoever made this obviously has powers or abilities. Let's not even go into abilities that go way beyond what we can comprehend as human beings. Because we our ability to actually manipulate the environment or manipulate anything around us is very limited. And it takes a very long time to develop. And in many senses, it's not really something that comes from us personally. Like it's not an innate ability that we end up having, that we're born with. It's rather whatever we can build in terms of scientific methods and people working together. But we can, and even then, we only have a very limited ability to actually manipulate anything around us. So whoever made this, it's obvious that they have extreme abilities. They're massive in what they can do. And there's a certain degree of creativity. They have the ability of ibda, because it's so diverse. It's not all the same Ever been to Netherlands before? So if you go to the Netherlands, if you see the first kilometer of the Netherlands, you can just leave. Because everything else is just copy-paste. It looks exactly the same. Like, an extremely boring place in the world. Because it's all exactly the same. There's a bit of water here and then a piece of land. And it's just, there's no ups and downs. There's nothing. There's no valleys. There's no mountains. It's just a very flat piece of earth. So something like, but the earth is not like that. And the universe is not like that. It's extremely diverse. And it has things in it that we still, till this day, don't fully understand. That we have not fully witnessed. So that's the second thing we figure out. The first thing you figure out is, one, number two, is very capable and very creative. Number three, he predates the universe itself. So he's been here for a long time. Again, we're not talking about the fact that Allah is beyond time and space, which is something that as Muslims we already accept. But we're just looking at the nature, just looking around us. Okay, what can we figure out about this God that created this, or the creator? What can we figure out? Well, if the universe is now around 14 million billion years old, then whoever put this into motion has to predate that. Meaning their presence and their ability must predate that, which is a very, very long time. A number that for us as human beings, we don't really possess the ability to comprehend. Like, I don't, we can barely understand 100 years. To comprehend 1,000, to comprehend 1,000,000, to comprehend 1,000,000,000 years, this is now something that kind of goes beyond the ability of the human mind to fully process. And even if you spend a long time thinking about it, no matter how much you zoom out and zoom in, and I've tried this before, like you zoom out on the scale of existence back and forth 100 times, trying to comprehend what the time actually looks like, is just not something that our brains can be wrapped around. SubhanAllah, it's very simple. But knowing that, he is capable. Number four, he has some sort of plan. What do I mean by that? Meaning he's aware and there's a plan somewhere there. What I mean by that is when you look at life, life is driven. There's some driving force to life. Life exists, but it also has a goal. I'm not talking about the upper, yani higher level goal, which is, yani as a Muslim, a Khalifa, and a No. I'm just talking about life itself being there to survive and recreate. This is the goal of life. Life wants to reproduce and it wants to survive. It wants to live as long as possible and have as many children as possible. Now, it doesn't have to be an amazing yani goal, but it is a goal. It is driven. So whoever created this must have put that in it, or else where did it get it from? You can't just pull that out of thin air. The concept of life being driven. So we know that, and then you look at the six numbers. I really do think you should read the book. It's a very, very interesting book. The person who wrote it is not yani a believer. But subhanAllah, he's doing more of a favor for us as Muslims than probably a lot of other people writing books, because he talks about the six numbers, that the deep forces that control nature. It's amazing to see how fine-tuned it is, like how small the deviation could have been. Like when you talk about the atomic forces within the atom, you're talking about something that is so small, like meaning the force could be couple of zeros, whatever, in terms of the power. Just a small deviation would have not allowed the atoms to exist the way they do, and nothing would have been the way it is. Forget about us existing. The planets wouldn't look the same. The universe would not even function in the same way. So when you see this stuff, you know, figure out whoever did this, there was a plan, meaning for it to look in a certain way, for it to come out in a certain way, and the life is driven in a certain direction, knowing that there must be some, again, I'm not saying, none of these, you can't extract from nature that he is merciful or that he is generous. No, that's not what you extract from nature. From nature, you extract the basics. Just one force. It's very capable and is quite creative. It's been there for a long time. It has the ability to grant purpose, meaning there's a plan in there because life itself is driven and it has a way of going by things. Like, it's not just existing. No, it has a goal. Every living thing is trying to eat as much as possible, to deny others from doing the same so that they can be stronger, and they want to recreate and reproduce as much as possible, yani, within their existence. There's a fifth point that you can derive from nature that goes unnoticed quite a bit, that I think is important. That he sends messages. Whoever made this sends messages. And you're wondering, well, how do we figure that out? Well, it's quite simple. I'm assuming everyone here knows what DNA is. DNA is the building bricks, it's the coding behind life itself. Now, in order for us to exist, you need amino acids. And amino acids have to get put together in a specific way to make proteins. And these proteins will make cells, and these cells will make tissue, and tissue will make a human being. So how is it that we're going to get these amino acids all stacked up in the right way, in the right sequence, in the right amount, in the right placement, and moving and functioning the way they are? What's going to dictate that? What's going to dictate that is a code that exists in almost every cell that's alive, aside from viruses, obviously, with a discrepancy there that is not what we're going to talk about. But aside from that, every cell has DNA somewhere in the nucleus. That's what it does. And what DNA does is DNA says which amino acids are going to be made and how they're going to be clumped together. That's the job of the DNA. So when you look at it, every single living thing has a message inside of it. And our DNA, the majority of it doesn't work. The majority of our DNA is actually just, it's indolent, it just sits there. It's the history of all living things. The history of everything that ever lived is coded somewhere in our DNA. Meaning we, and that's why when you study the concept a little bit in the human genome, what you learn is that we share DNA in high percentages with trees and with plants and with other animals and with the chimpanzees to a very high degree. It's very, very similar. So a lot of the DNA that's there is not working. It's just a historical record of what life once was and how life kind of moved forward. And then the ones that do work, which define us as human beings, it's what defines how the pieces of Lego are going to be put and described and presented later on within this world. So when you look at DNA, you know that whoever made this had the ability at least to code, at least to put a code in, to program something, and to leave evidence or leave a message even behind to actually figure out what happened before. The second thing you learn from nature, and this is what you learn specifically from us as human beings, is that when you look around you, what other creature on the planet actually speaks or articulates or has a language? So when you look at other animals, they communicate. They communicate with very primitive, simple sounds. It's just some specific sounds that are made. Those sounds indicate something. Either I am hungry, I am scared, I am ready to mate. Like one of these three things really doesn't really go, or there is a threat. There's very simple ways of communication. This communication does not happen. Conversations don't occur, meaning long-term conversations, ability to organize, discussing disputes and going. This only happens with the human being. Our ability to articulate, our ability to communicate. If we can communicate, I mean, if we're able to sit here and talk and I'm speaking and you're able to understand what I'm saying and you're able to process it and you're able to project back at me something, then whatever force put that into motion must be able to do the exact same thing, or else it doesn't make sense. You cannot imagine, because the concept of creation is very simple. Creation means that the creator is stronger and more capable than the creation. That's what the word creation means. Philosophically, it cannot be understood in any other form. You can make something, you can build something that's stronger than you, that's more capable, but creation, by definition, means that. So the fact that we communicate, that there's language, means that he is capable of communication. Now, what form of communication did he choose to use? Well, what is the form of communication that we have? It's language. So we got our communication via language, which is very simple. It's a very simple next step. Did it happen once or twice? No, it happened a very large number of times. Now, the question that sometimes comes across is, well, why Arabic? Well, first of all, there's two problems with that. Number one, not all revelation was given in Arabic. For sure, as we know very clearly, that many, many other revelations were not given in the Arabic language at all. The second one, because, well, then why is the last one in Arabic? Well, that's not too difficult to actually explain. So Arabic has within it 12 million different words. That's the vocabulary that Arabic actually carries. The closest second is like maybe 700,000. The closest second is around 700,000. The difference is insane. It's a Semitic language, meaning it's based on roots. Semitic, the word based on a root, meaning three letters together that you'll derive from all of these different other words. So, you take the word la'iba, and then you have lu'ba and la'ib and mal'oob and all these other words that you can move. You can take akala, ma'kulun, akkalun, you can start deriving all these things. So anything that in Arabic, it's based on having a root, and that's a Semitic language, and it's the only it's the most ancient living or surviving language. There are languages that are more ancient than Arabic, but they don't survive. Like they're not a dialect that is spoken. And if it's a dialect that is spoken, it's spoken under a million people, which is not considered a lively language. Like in order for you to define a language that is alive, you need a certain number of people that still speak it on the planet. Or having a small number means that is on its way. You can say, well, what about Hebrew? Hebrew doesn't actually qualify, is it? Because it's only 8 million people who speak it. In comparison to half a billion or more that speak the Arabic language with its different accents. That's one thing. The other thing is that since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's last message is his last message, then it seems appropriate
that it come within the language of the people who have the most control over their own dialect. If this is going to be the last message, it's going to be the last time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicates with us via language, then it only makes sense that His communication comes through the group or for the people who have the most control over their tongue. And the Arab, at the time of the revelation of the Prophet ﷺ, that's what the tongue of the Arab is actually a part of many Chinese, Indian, and European proverbs. Because the tongue of the Arab was known. Their command of their language was something that made them very, very specific and very special and unique. They had a command of their language. So the revelation that was going to come came to a group of people who did not have a primitive language or language that was bastardized. And when I say bastardized, what I mean by there are languages that don't have a pure origin. They're flexible, like English, for example. English is a very flexible language. Every year in the dictionary, there'll be a bunch of new words that never existed before. No problem. And they don't have to have any origin that has to do with the language. They can just be things that people Google now is a word, right? Google, it's a stupid word if you think about it. If you go back like 100 years ago, the word Google would be a joke. It's silly. It's a G-O-O-G-L-O. What are you talking? But now it's a full word in the English language. And that grants these languages flexibility, which is why they can work. On the other hand, you have languages that are pure, meaning they don't have flexibility, but they have authenticity. And they're authentic. They go back very long time. They come from roots of human history. Arabic is a pure language that has a very high degree of flexibility because of the number of words that you can actually derive within it. When you talk about a vocabulary of 12 million words, this is something way beyond what we can actually comprehend. And Arabic has within it the ability to actually come up with words that the Arab initially never used, but is an appropriate word to use. How? By the laws of deriving. So in Arabic, you want to say a verb, it's fa'ala. If it's someone who did it, it's a fa'al. If someone who had it done to them, it's maf'ul. If someone who really does it well, fa'al. If it's someone who is described as it, it's fa'il. And then you just have all these different derivatives, like maybe 15 up to 20 derivatives for each word. So even if this derivative was never used, if it's appropriate, if this three-letter root is appropriate, has a meaning to it, then you can derive something that was never used before, and that would be an Arabic word from the Arabic language, even though the Arab never actually used it or he spoke with it. So that's just an argument of why maybe specifically the Arabic language was chosen for this final revelation to be offered. Now here's a bunch of arguments that exist, and I may have to use my phone for this because I had like 25 arguments that I wanted to go through, and yesterday we spent way too much time, and I got really tired. So I'm just going to go through maybe 12 that I think are worth sharing with you. So number one, well, they say we don't need religion because religion only existed for the early groups of people, and it was convenient. So it was very old, and it was convenient. That's the only reason that it worked. It was convenient. It worked for people. People had no idea what was going on. So they needed something to comfort them, so they used religion. And we should probably get rid of everything that is old. This is one of the arguments that they use. And it was convenient. I mean, it worked. Right now, there's no convenience to having religion anymore because we have explanations for stuff. Again, that same fallacy of just because you understand the mechanism that you don't, then you don't need the driving force. It's the same thing. And that's and the argument here is quite silly, but it does work quite a bit. That this was, the older the community, the more religious they are, and the more modernized the community, the more unreligious they are. And that is, first of all, untrue. That's just not a fact. It's used that way, but it's not actually a fact. And I'll use this a couple of times today. Correlation does not imply causation in a lot of these things. And it's very important to kind of remind that, remember that. So just saying that it's old or that it's convenient doesn't mean that it's wrong. If anything, I use that as an argument for me. Yeah, so it's authentic. When you say old, I hear authentic. When you say convenient, I say it works. And it was fine. Why is this a problem? What is wrong with it being convenient? I don't see the issue here. So that's one. The second argument that exists there is that it can make people lazy by giving them wishful thinking. This is one of the arguments that they have against religion. And I find that to be probably the silliest one of all. Religion does not make people lazy. If anything, religion makes it really hard to live, if you think about it, going against your basic instincts. Religion gives you all these rituals that you have to follow. It gives you all these acts of worship, all of these things that you can't do, all of these things that you must do. So the argument of it, is there wishful thinking somewhere there? Maybe. But what is wishful thinking really? If you don't take it too far, it's just hope or optimism. Hope or optimism, if you push it too far and you stop being logical or rational or pragmatic in your approach, which religion has nothing to do with that. That's more of a personal trait that you may have or may not have. If you push it too far, it becomes wishful thinking. If you retract it a little bit back, then it just gives you hope and it gives you optimism. Two things that are actually very helpful and very powerful within the existence of the human race. We definitely require these two things in order for us to survive. A third point is they talk about prophets and they say, well, prophets probably were just sick. This was just a disease. The different prophets out there, they just had disease. And one of the theories, and you ever heard of temporal lobe epilepsy? There's something called temporal lobe epilepsy. And it's associated with people being geniuses and people having visions and people seeing things in their dreams that are very vivid and speaking to supreme powers. So they say, well, maybe all of these prophets were just people who had this disease. Now, the problem with that is that we have nowhere in history, anywhere, that any of the great leaders of humankind had anything similar to this at all. There are a lot of people who had temporal lobe epilepsy. And yes, they were quite intelligent, but they were in the realm of artists. I mean, that's as far as they went. They were people who were either authors or artists. They were not capable of actual leadership. And the problem with this argument of it being a disease is that actually people who have these types of diseases are quite debilitated. And they're not really capable of social interaction or normal social interactions. And they're definitely not capable of organizing large groups of people and showing any form of leadership. And they actually show symptoms of disease in their behaviors, meaning people define them as individuals who are a little bit ill. When you look at prophets, alayhi salatu wasalam, all of them, none of them were defined as ill individuals or people who had problems with the way that they spoke or the way that they dealt with others or that they were very weird or awkward or did not know how to deal with others socially at all. They were very capable. They were leaders in their community. So this argument is, in my opinion, one of the most silliest arguments out there. But it's, again, when you're looking for ways to kind of, you know, trash a complete way of thought, then that's one of the ways you can do it. You can maybe call them sick. And the Prophet ﷺ was called sick. He was called Majnoon. And the word Majnoon doesn't mean insane. It just means that you have a problem with your cognition. I mean, something's affecting the way you think. That's actually the wording, the meaning in the Arabic language is that. We say insane because that's quicker for the tarjima, for you know, translation purposes. But the actual word means that you get moments of where you lose your mind. Moments where you're not there anymore. They're referring to the wahi that he had, alayhi sallam. But this argument didn't stand because the Prophet, I mean, people like that, again, they can't function fully within this world. Another point is that they say, well, there's 5,000 gods. What makes you think yours is the one, you know, to actually worship? And that's just plain wrong. There's no 5,000 gods, more like 20. There's more like 20 gods. The way they look at things is that they say, okay, the Sunni, that's a god, a Shia, that's a god, Ibadi, a god. So they take all the sects that exist in all religions and they assign each one a god. So they count all the sects that exist and they say those are 5,000 gods, which is not actually accurate. Even if you take the Abrahamic faiths altogether, it's one god that they're actually referring to. And you take, so altogether, it's maybe 20 gods, which is a number that's more reasonable in terms of having a discussion. It's much more reasonable. We can argue that why there's more than 20. It's obviously difficult to argue whether there's 5,000 of them, but to argue 20 is much more reasonable. That's one thing. Another thing is that the reason that for us as Muslims, it's not really a problem, it never will be. And by the way, very few Muslims get lost to other faiths. This is a point that I should have made maybe even earlier on. Very few Muslims get lost for other faiths. It happens, obviously, I'm not saying it doesn't, but it's very rare. Muslims, when they get lost in their faith, they get lost to agnosticism. They're saying, I don't know anymore. I don't know, and they step back. But they don't go to other faiths, because the version of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or of God, that we have in our book is the only one that is in keeping with what the universe and life is telling us. Meaning, as we went through the logical thought process yesterday, the day before, and the day before, and we walked slowly, okay, what is it exactly that we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be? What exactly is the universe suggesting? What is exactly nature telling us? It aligns very well. It's the problem with other versions of God that are, again, the anthropomorphism and the aspects of human behavior and the lack of clarity on what the attributes of God actually are is what causes people to kind of have a problem with the biblical or Old Testament version of him. So when we say that there's 5,000, first of all, that number is designed there as a fallacy to make you feel that there's no point. It's way too many. The probability of mine being the right one is very, very low. When the real number is not even close to that, it's more like 20. And another thing is that your version or your understanding of God as a Muslim is very unique. It's very different. So when we talked about nature saying that it seems to be pointing towards the fact that it's only one creator, for us to argue there's more than one, it actually requires evidence. Like, this is where you have to, the burden of proof comes on. You need to prove that there's more than one force here, because it all works in the same way. It came from one little atom that exploded, if we're going to go by that theory, which is the one that we have right now. And every other aspect of the universe works in the exact same way, same laws. So for you to say there's more than one creator here, you have the burden of evidence and proof is going to be on you. Because right now, what we can see is one. So again, that's an aspect of... And then every other aspect that nature tells us is exactly aligned with what we see to be as Muslims in terms of our understanding of God himself. And the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond the reach of a human being, which is, again, it's not fun for us as humans, but it's definitely accurate. Point after that, they talk about, well, why so many faiths? Why so many of them? We have so many religions out there. What's the point of having all of these religions? Actually, having a lot of religions is not an argument against the existence of God or against the truth of religions in general. It's actually the opposite. Actually, having all of these religions all over the planet, from Japan to South America, including Australia, North America, Europe, and all of Africa, that you had in every civilization, there was some form of a faith. There was some temple that was found and some inscripted words on a wall somewhere that talked about some degree of divineness or some form of accountability, is actually impossible for us to argue that somehow the human beings all these years ago were able to communicate across continents within this very specific period of time. Like, it's not possible. It's not possible for someone in the middle of Asia and someone in the middle of the Amazon to actually within that period of time communicate and end up saying, okay, and end up copying from each other the different aspects of their faiths. Yes, there are different differences within faiths. If you take Hinduism, for example, Buddhism, and Islam, then you're going to find a lot of differences. But are there lines of similarities? So for sure. For sure, there's a lot of similarities between faiths. These similarities actually are taken, their maxims are taken for granted, so we don't even think about them. But the fact that every faith talks somehow, in some form, of accountability for human beings, meaning that there's some form of accountability, some form of punishment, and some form of reward. It may differ in terms of what it actually is, but the concept is there. The concept of punishment and reward and accountability is there. The concept of there being a higher being, a higher power, that oversees you and that you need somehow to communicate with. These are just parallel lines that exist in all faiths. They may differ on definition of God and who he is and what exactly the point of all of this is. But the fact that there is a higher being and that you are in need of communication with the higher being is universal amongst all of the major faiths. Again, there are minor faiths that exist out there that maybe don't have these details, but these as common parallels that exist within all faiths, they're there. And that doesn't say that religion is wrong. That tells you that the opposite, that there was communication occurring over many, many, many years with the same basic ideas that ended up somehow, for some reason, getting manipulated or moved around or changed or deviated in a different direction. So the existence of a lot of faith or a lot of religions does not actually take away from the validity or authenticity of religion. It actually strengthens the argument. Because if there was no religion, except in one part of the world, only Middle East, for example, let's say it's only in the Middle East that happened, only faiths, then you would start thinking, well, maybe there's a certain trait amongst these people that allows them to believe in something. And maybe this is just their game. This is what they're good at. And to say that, well, God only cared about them, didn't care about anyone else, is also a flawed argument of what God actually is. So it doesn't work that well. But when you find out that, no, faiths are a common denominator all over the planet for as long as human beings have been around, then you're stuck with, okay, there must be a reason for that. And to say another argument, this was just a mechanism of organization. Again, another argument they use against religion. It was just helpful to organize people, and that's why people came up with faith. It's a way to control people and organize them. Again, the same idea, same fallacy. Just because it worked doesn't mean it was wrong. Yes, it's a very good way of organizing communities. Definitely, for sure. Religion is a really good way to organize a community. So explain to me why that's a reason for us not to accept it as real. Like, why is that an argument against his truthfulness? It's really not. It's really not, but this is a common fallacy. That whenever something seems to be self-serving, then it must be wrong. SubhanAllah, it's very funny. We believe in the nafs, and we believe that anything the nafs wants for itself is usually not very good, because the nafs never wants anything that's good. It's very selfish, and it's very it's driven based on very primitive instincts. So this actually exists in the minds of those who don't believe in religion. They believe anything that is self-serving for the human race must come from within the human race as a self-serving approach or a self-serving event. Maybe we're doing it for ourselves. When what else would religion be? Like, what else, if the creator himself sent a message, would he send a message that would be not in the best interest of the people that he's sending it to? Understand what I'm trying to get here? For us to even say, or for us to imagine or suggest that religion is not going to serve the community is actually quite bizarre. Because, well, that you're saying, what you're trying to say is that if there's a God, then he must send something that is going to mess everything up. No, he's going to send something that's going to organize everything. So you're telling me that religion organized people. I'm like, good, great, it did its job, then it worked, went really well. So it's not really an argument to say that it's not righteous or it's not truthful or it's not authentic. It's just it's a really smart trick that's used because it's self-serving, then it must be wrong. Well, not when it's actually serving large groups. Another argument, and I'm sorry, I think I've come to 12, but well, I have a few more to go through. Another argument is, well, it's been corrupt. Over the years, there's been a lot of corruption, and it's been manipulated. Why did Allah let that happen? Well, he didn't really let that happen, if that's what you're trying to suggest, that he actually, subhanahu wa ta'ala, pointed out multiple times that this shouldn't happen. All of the prophets came and warned their people from manipulating what he was bringing them. A lot of prophets were murdered. A lot of their messages were thrown into wells. A lot of them were, they killed them and they took their messages and then they used it for their personal use. He says, subhanAllah, يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَةَ عَنْ مَوَاضِعِهِ. They take the word and then they manipulate it so it means something different than it was designed to mean. So it would self-serve a clergy or self-serve, or help a dynasty of some sort continue to rule or to control people. So that's not something that we deny happened in history. No, it definitely happened. But that's not a reason for us not to accept faith as a communication from God. It just points out that people manipulate good things when come to them when it doesn't serve their self-interest. That's what it says. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has pointed that out as something that is wrong, that we should not be doing. But the fact that it happened does not argue against the fact that it's valid. It just says that as human beings, we continue to have to focus on the fact that that's a problem, that's a threat to our deen in general. The corruption of clergy or politicians or whoever else wants to use this religion for them for their own benefit. Well, then they'll come and say, well, if that's the case, well, the Quran is not decisive in everything that it says. The Quran is actually, quite open-ended. Like, there's a lot of aspects in the Quran where it's talked about in a way where you can understand, you can potentially understand a lot of different things. There's a lot of different ways to interpret maybe the same verse, for example. And they'll use that as an argument and say, well, that means it's up for corruption, it's up for manipulation, just like everything else. Hammalu awjuh is the word that they use in Arabic, and it can carry different meanings. Well, the problem with that argument is that you're arguing something that the Quran was designed to be. See, this is not a flaw in the Quran. This is how the Quran was designed to be. This is one of the issues that I'm going to actually try and tackle as a, afterthought or like a sequel to this course. To talk about the divine design. I'm going to explain to you something called the divine design. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designed the Quran and the Sunnah to be in a certain way so that it may be interpreted in different methods so that people will have the sa'ah in the deen that they have. The reason that you need to understand this as a Muslim is that most Muslims don't understand this at all and find that the differences that exist in the way we interpret text as a sign of a problem, which is why people, and that goes back to the mentality, remember I told you there are certain ways of thought that can lead you to ilhad, the everything or nothing type of thought. Everything has to be perfectly defined all the time. If anything is left for interpretation, or there's more than one way to understand it, then we don't want it anymore, and it will cause them a faith crisis. I have people who call me, who demand that I speak to them within a very short period of time, because they're in something called a faith crisis. There's no such thing as a faith crisis. That's not a thing. That's a mental health crisis. disguised in a faith crisis. But it's not. There's no such thing. Faith is something that you deal with over a long period of time. You develop your understandings of things with time. You run into a question that you don't have a good answer for. So you wait and you go and you ask and you research and you discover and you analyze and you observe and then you go back again. This is a process that takes a long time of your life. You don't allow one thing or one problem to throw off everything that you have, and now you're in a crisis, you're losing. No, that's a personality trait problem, and it requires actual. And I always try to explain to people, this is not you, your hell is not with me. Like, what you're looking for is not me. You need to go somewhere else to get help. And then once you have help and you're more a calm human being and you're capable, you don't have these anxieties, then we can talk about faith. It's not a problem. Which is why I want to point this out to you. Very important to start your iman from the right point. You don't start your iman from trying to understand why it is that women can't pray during their hayd, or why it is men should have beards, or why we can't have tattoos, or why this is not an argument that's appropriate for building faith. This is I don't entertain these things. If someone comes to me with a faith problem and they start asking me these questions, we're not doing this. No. We go back to the origin. We go back to the universe. Tell me, based on looking at everything around you, is there a driving, do you understand that there's a driving force behind it because it's not infinite and it requires something to have started it off or not? Yes, okay, that's the first arrow. Now look at life. Tell me why life is driven the way it is. Why is it that it was inevitable that we came along? And this is the question I got yesterday, but I think it's important again to kind of clarify. When we talk about randomness within evolution, I'm not talking about when they say unguided randomness, they're just using that phrase to kind of throw you off a little bit. Anything that's unguided would not lead to this. We are inevitable. Every creation that's on the planet was inevitable. By design, it was inevitable. Yes, here's a mechanism where we'll just have mutations continue to occur continuously for a very, very long time in a lot of different directions, which will inevitably lead to the existence of ourselves and everything else. That's not unguided. In the bigger picture. In the smaller one, meaning just the specific mutation, sure, but in the bigger picture, it's not. And again, these are just fallacies and little tricks that are used to try to deviate people from their basic understanding of faith. And then you say, well, take a look at history. Tell me in history. The Prophet is told, قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ. I didn't make this up. I didn't come with something that never happened before. Tell them I am just a part of a long series of messengers and prophets who have been sent throughout history with the same thing. اُعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مَا لَكُم مِّنْ إِلَهٍ غَيْرُ. Which is why when you go back to these old faiths, you find the remnants of accountability, of punishment, of reward, of communication. You find the remnants of the faith there. Yes, there are obviously a lot of clutter that's added on, a lot of masayib, but there's something you can still, if you just, you take the ghurbal and you throw in and you move it around a bit, you can figure, the basic points are still there. Those basic points is what the prophets actually brought. And then once you have that belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in addition to your personal experiences, which will be the last thing we talk about in this series, inshallah, then your approach to the ahkam, the rulings, the teachings, the words in the Quran will be different. Because now you've based your iman on something very solid. The universe will never change in its nature. The fact that it's finite and it requires something to have started it. Life will never stop being driven. And the fact that life cannot explain itself in that manner will never change. The fact that this was what happened historically for these are solid. When you build your iman on something emotional, or on a dua that you made and it was accepted, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. You're standing on a marshmallow. And you've built your faith on a stack of marshmallows, and it's very soon that someone's going to push you over, and you're going to come falling down. If you build your faith on looking at these four sources, and you build, and you see the uniformity of evidence that exists within these sources of iman that are the basics, which is why the Quran is so beautiful, so simple. The Quran tells you, just look at the stuff that are right there in front of you. You don't need to do anything else. You don't need to look elsewhere. Just look at the universe, at the sun and the moon and the life itself, and and the evidence will be very clear to you in which direction it's going. Then your faith is not easily shook. So when you have something, when you hear something that doesn't make sense to you, like, all right, let's see what that means. And there's something, and a Muslim is called a Muslim because you sallim, meaning you submit. Not everything, you'll not understand everything. Some things will be a little bit beyond your ability to comprehend, which is going to be okay. Because you're basing your faith on a logical thought process that started from the beginning of time, from the beginning of it all. You went back to the universe itself. And this is something important to kind of comprehend. So going back to the Quran, it's by design. It's the divine design of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the Quran was going to have different ways of interpretation. He intentionally said, وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ. He said قروء, so that some people will understand it as athar, as periods of purity, and some of them will understand it as haydat, as periods of impurity. So we would have more than one opinion on the matter, so that people can follow different opinions, and it will grant them the sa'ah and the rahmah that they require for this deen to actually be appropriate to reach people all over the planet. The argument that's being used against the Qur'an is the actual argument of why the Qur'an works. The Qur'an works for people all over the world, throughout of all of time, because it's designed in that way. It's designed with the sunnah to have that flexibility and that openness and that room for interpretation, for there to be more than one way of looking at things. And I'm going to run, inshallah, yani, a couple of, there'll be maybe two or three sessions, where I explain to you what I mean by the divine design, what that actually requires, because this is not an open invitation for everyone to do their own little corner of ijtihad in the world and to find a little place and put the imamah on and start telling people what it is that they think is right. There is a methodology of this being done. Again, a methodology that follows a very simple logical thought process. It's nothing that is, it doesn't require a PhD in philosophy. It just requires having the basic tools, understanding the basic teachings. But we'll do that, inshallah, in a different setting. I'm going to end with that. I think that's enough. Well, I think I've gone through. Was there something else that I wanted to cover? Again, I don't like using phones, but this is too much to talk about in one setting. Okay, there's one more. Let's talk about this one because I think this is helpful. So, actually, there's two things. Yeah, I'll do two more, and then I'll stop. So Karl Marx had a quote. Yeah, I don't know if you've heard it. They call it Deen Afyun Ash-Shu'ub. Ever heard that? Religion is the opioid of people. And this wording is very, it gained a lot of momentum. And it became very, very popular all over the world for a very long time. But he left a horrible legacy with this term that he used. And the honesty or the truth about this issue is that there is some truth to that wording, but it's not a phrase that is accepted in its totality. Meaning, there is room in faith for it to become a morphine shot. There is room in faith for three reasons. For the existence of Akhirah, for the existence of Qadr, and for the existence of Zuhud. So you have three things in faith: the belief in hereafter, which if you misunderstand, will mean that no matter what people do to you, they slap you around, you'll accept it, because on the Day of Judgment they're going to be held accountable, so you're good. Or the concept of Qadr, meaning saying everything is predestined, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow. We'll go into Qadr. Sorry, there's no point in me doing anything. So they just sit around and do nothing. Or Zuhud, which is asceticism, which means you don't want dunya. So you let all the people who want dunya take all of dunya, and then you sit there, in rags, being controlled or being enslaved by others. So there is room in faith for the problem to actually exist. But there's also room in faith for these not to be anesthesia, but for them to be reasons of enlightenment. Iman in Akhirah does not necessarily lead to this very negative and passive understanding. It actually leads to something very different. It leads to the feeling of accountability, of responsibility, that if I don't get up off my behind and go do what I'm here to do, I'm going to be held accountable. Qadr is the same thing. Qadr can be a force of, it's a force of nature, understanding that you're destined for something. You need that. You and I, there's something about us, which we'll talk about in the last session, the personal. There's something about us where we need to feel that there's more to us than just the basic instincts that we've got. Don't get me wrong. It's a lot of fun to indulge in those basic instincts. Just eating and having sex all the time is actually very fun to do. People enjoy it for a certain period of time. But there's a part of you that actually feels that there must be more to me than this. So the Qadr is not to tell you that you don't have to do anything. Qadr is there to tell you that there's more to you than that. I've destined you for greatness. You just have to go and fulfill that destiny. So it's actually a very positive moving force. And then the concept of Zuhud is not to say that you leave dunya. It just means that you don't let it possess you. You go out and you obtain it and you control it and you take it by the horns, but then you don't allow it to own you. And that's what Zuhud... So the same ideas can be extremely, extremely helpful and positive and empowering, or with the wrong person talking about them, with the wrong culture, with enough ignorance, they can turn into something very passive. So yes, it could be, or it could be something different. But then again, everything is like that. Then again, everything in the world can be used in a very, very positive way or used in a very negative way. You can extract from the same thing something that can kill, from the same fruit, you can make a juice that is very nutritious, or you can make khamr that will, you know, knock you off your socks. You can do anything with anything. What you're given in life, what you do with it, is your choice. Meaning, there's the hand of man is actually is involved in how this is going to be dealt with. So to say that religion is the opioid of communities or societies, it's not. It's certain narratives in it that are. I agree with that. I've witnessed that myself. I can, pre-war, I can take it to certain parts of Damascus and show you something. I can show you a group of people that they're not going anywhere. And they're not contributing in any way. And they think this is the way to live. And it's definitely not. And this is definitely not the right way to go by life. And this passivity is the reason that we're not able as an ummah to stand on our feet anymore. Because we've accepted this passive concept of faith. Politicians love it. Politicians have no problem with Islam. As long as it stays in the masjid. As long as it doesn't go beyond a couple of people dancing around and do, as long as it's as simple as that, we don't talk about oppression, we don't talk about justice, we don't talk about reform, we don't talk about people actually getting their rights and standing up for what is correct and defending righteousness and the truth. As long as we don't bring that in, and as long as we, you know, have full ta'a li wali al-amr, we just use those three words and we definitely, and by the way, all Islamic schools of thought have indulged in this problem. Like, you don't just say, oh, this is, no, all groups. There are groups that hate each other to the innermost dark part of their existence within Islamic schools of thought. They hate each other, but they all agree that they do whatever the politician tells them to do. They all agree on completely going with whatever the Wali al-Amr says. So they disagree on everything, but not on that one. Because that one is how you stay safe, and that's how you stay lucrative. So yes, religion can be used that way, but it definitely should not. I think that's something, Yani, worth pointing out. One more, and then I'll let you go. There's this really nice, this really cute thing they say is that the West succeeded because they left religion. That is like a joke. That is so dumb. And forgive me, I'm going to use the word. That's one of the dumbest things ever said. Because there's literally no evidence at all that that is the truth. There are no statistics at all that support the fact that leaving faith, not leaving Islam, leaving faith actually makes you more advanced as a human being. Absolutely no evidence to support this at all. But it comes down again from the fact that, well, the West, after the Renaissance and after, you know, the Industrial Revolution stuff, they're not as adhering to faith as they used to be. They removed the Catholic Church from controlling people. So, and now they're very successful. Again, correlation does not imply causation at all. And if you want to actually understand the history of the West, you need to understand, you have to study someone called Luther. You have to understand the Protestant movement. And you have to look at what that actually did, Yani, for the majority of Europe and for the United States of America. If you want to take a look at the States, let's say the States in the last 50 years, all right, before maybe 2000, the last 50 years, what is the prime power in the world? Huh? Is the majority of the people in the United States religious or non-religious? Whoppingly religious. Like by a huge advantage, like beyond, it's not even, like the number of people who identify as agnostic or atheist are very, very small there. As loud as the voices are, they're religious. And let's argue and say, okay, I'm wrong. And actually religion is, yes, their religion fought science, so they got rid of it so they could get up front. Islam enhances science, so us getting rid of it is not going to make the same effect. If your faith is holding you back from thinking logically, and looking at the world and extracting the proof and the evidence that allows you to improve your lifestyle, then yes, you should get rid of it because that's going to hold you back. But if you have a faith that does the exact opposite, again, we go back, the fierce people who even thought of the concept of the graduality of life were Muslim scholars. You understand that Al-Jahil was a Mu'tazili faqih. He's a Sunni, he's a group of Mu'tazili at the time, they existed more than they exist today. He's a Sunni person, he's a faqih. He sat in the masjid and he gave fatwa. And he wrote the book, Life, and he talked about it. There was never, I mean, the number of Muslim scholars, if you go to the Muslim golden era, that were both fuqaha, either Malikiya or Zahiriya or Hanafi or Shafi'i or Hanabila, who invented certain things in astronomy, for example, or in medicine, or in botany, which is the three, you know, basic sciences that the Muslims really took time in invested in, and philosophy, because philosophy was a big deal for them as well. You'll be surprised that actually the word alim is not used to describe someone who only understands Islamic law. If someone only understands Islamic law, then they're given a different word. He's a mufassir, a muhaddith, a faqih, usuli, mutakallim. These are the words that are used to describe someone only understands the aspect. A alim is someone who actually understands certain things of the universe, of nature. And he has studied nature in depth, and he has a certain niche of understanding how certain things work. So that concept of that the gharb somehow, or the West, became successful because it left religion, it's used a lot, and it's a completely useless argument that I don't think is worth the time of the day. I'm going to stop there because I'm going to have to change the title because I didn't get to the other two things I wanted to talk about. So tomorrow, inshallah, I'm going to talk a little bit about Quran and the claim of scientific issues in it, and then the concept of scientific miracles in the Quran and what that actually is and what that did, and an approach to a hadith. Because this is going to be, for us as Muslims, this is something that actually has a lot of effect on how we look at things. And I'll give an introduction to the concept of evil in the world. I usually like doing evil with qada and qadar. They all come like as a clump together. But we're running out of time because I only have maybe 3 more sessions left. So I'll try and maybe do a little bit of a joint session tomorrow, inshallah ta'ala. And I'll end with that. And if you have any questions, inshallah ta'ala, regarding this session specifically, you're welcome to ask. If not, then we'll end. And please, again, can you put up the survey again, if that's okay? Please, again, if you don't mind, for my own feedback purposes, fill in the survey. Only fill in constructive feedback. Only put in something that you think could be make this better. Don't tell me if you like it. Fine, that's great. Jazakallah khair. If you don't like it, or if something's not working, or something's not unclear, put it in there because I need that to help me kind of figure out what I'm going to do for the next steps, inshallah. Subhanakallah bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi ajma'in. If any questions, put your hand up and we'll give you the microphone. Otherwise, I'll call it a day. Perfect. Jazakumullah khair.
I have a question. I don't know, maybe the way I have.